May be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 14 to continue on in our series there. And as you are turning there, I will make one other announcement I failed to mention earlier as it relates to next Sunday evening. We will have a combined worship service at Harrisville next Sunday evening, so we won't be gathering here, but over at Harrisville for that time with area Reformed churches. Take note of that. We are this evening looking at Romans 14 again. We looked at the first 12 verses last week, and we'll look at verses 13 to 23. This evening, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. As far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it. Merciful Father, we thank you for your grace to give to us your very word. We are thankful for the gift of your Holy Spirit that we might understand your word. We thank you for the gift of prayer, as you have encouraged us to pray for wisdom that we need, that you would encourage us to pray for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might begin to understand more of your word and grasp more of what it is you have revealed for the edification of your church. So, Lord, we ask for your help. We cast ourselves upon you. We pray that you would deliver us from every distraction and every false way and lead us in that way that is right. Lead us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in these verses before us this evening, Paul continues on that same basic theme of the weak and the strong in faith, which he began, if you were with us last week, perhaps you remember, a theme about the weak and the strong that he began in verse 1 of chapter 14. As we saw last week, both the weak and the strong are to guard against the propensity to judge one another. And we talked about how that judgment has different forms. It looks a little bit different depending on whether one is weak or whether one is strong on a particular matter. On the one hand, there are those who are convinced that they are the righteous remnant among a crowd of compromisers, who will be tempted to condemn with a snarl those that don't adhere to their standard. On the other hand, there are those with maybe a robust understanding of the implications of Christ's coming as it relates to the ceremonial law, and they are in danger of smugly dismissing the apparent ignorance of the weak in faith and dismissing them with a smirk. Both miss the boat. Both are walking contrary to the kingdom ethic that is to govern our interactions with one another. And here Paul continues to direct us to love for the brethren, to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Verse 19. As we saw last time, our judgment of one another is to be tempered by the reality that our brother has a judge, and it's not us. It is the Lord. In fact, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And in light of this far weightier judgment, Paul calls the church at Rome, he calls the church wherever she is found, to cease and desist from passing judgment on one another. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. But he does not call us to cease from exercising our judgment altogether when he calls us to cease from judging. Notice he finishes verse 13 by saying, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now look at there at verse 13. Paul uses the same term twice here in the same verse. The term translated to pass judgment, let us not pass judgment on one another, is the same term translated decide later on in the verse. Rather, decide never to put a stumbling block. In other words, Paul is saying, turn your powers of judgment away from this and apply it instead to that. Rather than judging one another, make good judgments about caring well for your brother. Use your powers of discernment for identifying and avoiding those things that will prove a tripping hazard to others. A stumbling block or a hindrance is mentioned here. A stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother is a reference to something that is liable to lead to a spiritual downfall or moral failing. Something that is likely to encourage or facilitate another person to sin. In this case, the issues that are potential stumbling blocks are related to food and drink. Under the ceremonial law of the Mosaic economy, some foods, remember, we talked about this last week. Some foods are designated as clean, other foods unclean. To eat or touch something, even unclean, would render someone ceremonially unclean and excluded from participation in the cultic ceremonies and feasts God had appointed for his people. These food laws in the Old Testament served a pedagogical purpose in the Mosaic covenant, signifying the setting apart of God's people to himself, reminding us that we are wholly devoted to the Lord and called out from this world. With the coming of Christ, these ceremonial laws, which were but a shadow, give way to the substance and are no longer binding on God's people. But the early church, made up of Jew and Gentile Christians, did not always apprehend the full extent of Christ's coming in the same way, at the same time. And that difference in apprehension there, as we can see throughout the letters of the New Testament, led to some tensions in the life of the church on more than one occasion. And other factors, such as the fact that food and drink may have been purchased in a pagan marketplace and therefore previously associated with sacrifices to false gods, may also have contributed to the lingering questions about what one could or could not eat. Much of what Paul had to say in the first 12 verses of the chapter was particularly directed at the weak, who were, on the basis of their scruples, wagging their proverbial finger at those who were exercising their Christian liberty. Paul said to them in verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand," Paul said in verse 4. So the first 12 verses had to do, it spoke to all, but predominantly we see him speaking to the minority, to those that might be categorized as in the weak category. And now, here in this section, the majority of what Paul has to say in our passage is this evening is more particularly directed at the strong, those who have a fuller understanding of the implications of Christ's coming on certain features of the Mosaic law. Namely, those who understand that all foods are clean. There is no longer any ceremonial designations between clean and unclean foods, no holy diets or special foods that we must adhere to in Christ. In verse 14, Paul lets it be known where he stands on the topic of debate. "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Jesus in Mark 7 declared all foods unclean. Sin is not a substance that can be ingested or imbibed into the body. Sin arises from within the heart. Mark 7:15, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Verse 20 of Mark 7, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." In other words, there's nothing inherently sinful with any food or drink. One can sin by misusing these good gifts, as evidenced in the sins of gluttony or drunkenness, but the food and drink in themselves are not sinful. Even the fact that they were, as in this case, produced or processed in pagan facilities or once associated with idolatrous practices does not in itself render the food unclean, as is indicated in 1 Corinthians 8:4, when Paul says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." And later in that chapter, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do." This is a real win for the strong party, you might say. Paul's endorsement here and what he says, a clear statement that the apostle Paul is on our side. Nothing is unclean in itself. But just when the strong party is about to pop open the champagne and celebrate their theological victory over the weak, Paul continues, "But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean." Now that's a sort of an arresting statement there, a striking statement there. He makes a distinction between the objective and and subjective categories. Objectively speaking, all food is clean. In and of itself, there is nothing inherently sinful in it. But subjectively, the food is unclean to the person if he thinks it is unclean. How so? Isn't this just relativism? No, God's objective standard of right and wrong remains. But here we are reminded that sin is a matter of the heart. If I'm eating something or doing something that I think is wrong, then even if what I am doing happens to be, in reality, perfectly lawful, the very fact that I think it is unlawful and yet am doing it anyway reveals a heart at odds with God, a heart willing to disregard what he requires. If I sneak the apples off of what I think to be my neighbor's tree, and later learn the tree was actually on my property all along, I still own the guilt and shame of being an apple thief, since I proceeded to take the apples when I thought they belonged to another. And knowing this dynamic brings a new level of sensitivity to bear on the Strong's statement of the weak in faith. As Paul will go on to say in chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failing of the weak. And that obligation relates to a proper use and not a misuse of our Christian liberty. Our liberty in Christ is not a license to run roughshod over our brother and his fragile conscience. Rather, those who have a strong grasp of the implications of Christ's coming as it relates to aspects of the ceremonial law and as it relates to the use of food and drink and all good things in this life, they have an obligation to consider well those who do not yet apprehend these things. That doesn't mean we don't attempt to instruct or gently lead the person to a fuller understanding of the significance of Christ's coming and our redemption in him, but frequently, Paul will do just that at times. But Paul's words here, they evidence the fact that there will be times where not everyone in the church is on the same page on a matter. And then how do we proceed? Once again, we see Paul changes the terms of debate. Rather than arguing about who is in the right and who is in the wrong, we are instead called to consider what would build my brother up rather than contribute to his downfall. Here, Paul helps us to keep our kingdom priorities in mind. What is the kingdom about? What are those features of the kingdom that are indispensable? Well, first he tells us what the kingdom is not about. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. God's people are arguing about what goes into your belly or your body and is eventually expelled. The key concerns of the kingdom of God are far more substantial. Walking in love is obviously a non-negotiable for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul mentions this in verse 15. He's been hammering home our holy obligation to love one another for the last two chapters, chapter 12, verse 9 and following, and chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. And in verse 17 here of chapter 14, he expands on this as he talks about the key concerns of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. food and drink, the things that we put in our body, sustain our mortal life and our frail flesh and have relevance for this present life. But our life is now bound up in the realm of the Spirit, where righteousness and peace and joy abound, and where we will abide forever in Christ. Righteousness, a term that is no doubt a favorite for Paul throughout this letter, could refer to our right standing with God, our justification, as Paul has spent so much time unfolding it in the letter. But here in this context, Paul has more in view our horizontal relationships, living uprightly, doing the right thing with regard to our neighbor, not taking advantage of him or doing him harm. God's kingdom people are likewise a people of peace. We have peace with God through Christ Jesus, and this is to be reflected in our relationship with one another. It's not the food we ingest or don't ingest that defines who we are, but the Holy Spirit who abides in us and in whom we walk. Righteousness, peace, and joy will characterize our life forever in Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And as those who are in Christ, even now, these features, not the food or drink we take into our body, is the distinguishing characteristic of our heavenly citizenship. Of particular concern is that we do not let matters so fleeting as food and drink become an occasion for destroying one another, an occasion for bringing spiritual ruin upon one another. Notice Paul uses the term destroy a couple of times. He mentions it in verse 15, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Mentions it again in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Instead of this destructive approach toward one another, we are, in verse 19, positively speaking, to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. We are to have a constructive rather than a destructive engagement with one another. The language of destroying and upbuilding remind us that God is involved in a construction project, that we are his workmanship. We are being built up as a spiritual house, the place where God is pleased to make his dwelling. And in light of this spiritual house that he is building, this construction project, which is the church that he is building, what is the dynamite that is particularly destructive to this holy building project? Well, there are multiple things that we could mention if we were to do a survey of the Bible on the topic. But here in our passage, the particular thing the apostle brings to our attention is when the strong allow their rights, their liberty, to trump their concern for the weaker brother. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Or verse 20 and 21, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It's not required of us that we exercise every liberty Christ has secured for us. We are not required to exercise every liberty Christ has secured for us, but we are required to walk in love with regard to our brother. And if the exercise of my liberty tramples on my brother or sister or serves to trip him up so that he stumbles and falls, then I am no longer walking in love and my liberty has become a cover-up for sin. What are the circumstances in which one might make another to stumble? Well, someone could intentionally set a trap for another, getting them to unwittingly eat something that they, in their heart, judge to be unclean, say slipping some pork in the church casserole and only telling your kosher friend about it after the fact. That certainly would be unkind and an unloving thing to do, but it is not likely what the saints are in danger of falling into here. What about eating or drinking that happens to offend someone else? Doing something that might offend somebody else. They get upset because you're eating something that they don't think you should be eating. This makes them mad or irritated. Have I then caused them to stumble? Well, no, that doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying here. Paul's advice in that situation is simply, stop passing judgment on your brother. Verse 4 and verse 10. So what is the stumbling Paul is talking about? Well, most likely what Paul is concerned to guard against here is a situation where the strong's eating and drinking of things that are in and of themselves lawful becomes an occasion where the weak are emboldened by your action to engage in these same activities, but from wholly different motives. Not as an expression of faith and thanksgiving to God, as you might be doing, but in service to some other god or idol, whether that be the idol of pleasure or fear of man or some other false god. If the exercise of our liberty emboldens others to licentiousness, we are perhaps setting stumbling stones in our brother's path. This seems to be the situation that is at play in 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives the same basic counsel as he does here. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no existence, and there is no God but one. In verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge that all food is clean, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. He goes on, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So one wounds the conscience of another when we embolden them to do something which in their own mind is sin, or which for them does not proceed from faith. Paul is calling us to think about how our actions might negatively impact our brother. Will this person take what I intend for good and make it serviceable for sin in their own life? Well, then I need to be thoughtful in how I exercise that liberty of mine. So we might ask, so does that mean that I give up these foods and drinks altogether? Well, if that were what obedience required, would that be too much? Would that be too much? Christ died for our brother. Would it be too costly for me to forgo bacon or a good beer for a brother? But that is not likely what Paul is calling for here. He's not requiring abstinence from certain foods. In fact, elsewhere he warns against those who would make such prohibitions of others. Instead, he says in verse 22 of Romans 14, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, this doesn't mean that he's saying faith is a private thing and we should never talk about it with others. Of course, the church is commanded to talk about the faith with others, to go and to make disciples of all nations. Rather, he's talking about one's faith in God as it relates to the enjoyment of the contested items. His point here is that we would continue to exercise our faith in receiving with thanksgiving the good gifts God has given and exercise those liberties that our faith enjoys, but that we would do so in such a way that is mindful of where others are and not in a way that would tempt them to sin against their conscience. Now, admittedly, this is not always easy. And we're going to probably make a lot of mistakes along the way. Is the cause that I'm championing a hill to die on, or just a stumbling block to my brother? This calls for wisdom. It calls for grace from the Lord. Again, because we will probably get this wrong at times. Sometimes we might think we're the strong and we're actually the weak. Or vice versa. These issues are not always black and white. But the overriding concern of the chapter, notice, is that we would walk in love with our brother, knowing Christ died for him even as he died for me. We are committed by our Savior to pursuing what makes for peace and for mutual edification. So how are we doing here? Have we caused another to stumble? What are the things each of us could do this week to pursue what makes for peace and that promotes the building up of the body of Christ, not the destruction of my brother? What rights am I willing to forego for the good of my brother? These interpersonal issues arising between the weak and the strong are difficult. But part of the beautiful thing of belonging to a body of believers who are all being sanctified together and built up into Him who is our head. It's easy to get frustrated with one another when someone else is at a different place in their sanctification or at a different depth of their understanding of the faith than we are. This can lead to friction, it can lead to disagreement, and sometimes wounds that cry out for healing. And yet in the Lord's wisdom, he has not made a weak church and a strong church over here, but he has put the weak and the strong together in one body. He's done so that we might be provided the opportunity to exercise with one another something of the grace and something of the self-sacrificial love our Savior has extended to us. And so, beloved, let us rest in Him as we seek to love one another and seek that which builds one another up. Let's pray. Lord, we do.